Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
Good morning. Good morning. 22 years ago, I took a class on preaching with Dr. Dwight Perry, a pastoral studies professor at the Moody Bible Institute. Each student in our class was assigned a passage to preach from the book of Ephesians. We were given only 10 minutes to deliver our sermon, and as Dr. Perry handed out the sheets of paper that gave us our assigned text, he told us, "Now, class," this he said, "the hardest passage to preach in Ephesians is Ephesians 3, 20 through 21. So we get all these sheets passed out, and I open up my sheet, and it says Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. I said, great, I got the hardest passage to preach. So I worked really hard. I studied in the library. I'm reading commentaries. I'm preparing my short sermon. And the day finally came for me to stand up in front of the class. The first time I ever preached any kind of sermon of any kind. And I'm standing in front of the class, and Dr. Perry isn't even in the room. He's in the back room. There's a separate room where there's a video camera set up in the classroom, and he's watching me in another room critiquing me. And he's going to hear my 10-minute masterpiece on Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. So as I finished my message, I felt pretty good about it. And then he gives me immediate feedback, and he said, "Do you know what you did?" I said, "No." He said, "You preached a textual sermon, not expository." So in other words, I did it wrong. Thankfully, I still got a good grade because I didn't preach heresy. So that's the good news. But here we are, 22 years later, and this is my do-over. Dr. Perry, if you're watching, this is my do-over, and also, you need to know, this is not going to be a 10-minute sermon. I'm sorry, it's not going to be 10 minutes. But I think I'm going to get it right. I hope I get it right this time. So if you have a Bible, I hope you'll open it to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. If you grabbed a Bible off the cart today, it's page 1037 in the CSB copy, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. So today we're going to continue one more time this year in our series on the book of Ephesians, which is reconciled by what? Grace. Reconciled by grace. That's our series in Ephesians. Today's our last message in Ephesians for the year because next week we begin Advent. I know you're impressed by that, right? Like, ooh. Can you believe? I mean, it feels certainly ready for Advent season. So we're going to take a break from Ephesians for the rest of this year after today, and then we're going to pick up Ephesians in January of 2023. So today's the last one for this year. Now, Ephesians 3, 2021 is a doxology. It closes Paul's prayer that started all the way back in verse 1 of chapter 3, and he stopped himself and he picked up his prayer in verse 14, as Pastor Mark preached last week. He's finishing now his prayer. So this doxology finishes out Paul's prayer in chapter 3. It not only finishes out his prayer, it actually finishes out the first three chapters. It's a good closing mark of the first three chapters of Ephesians. And doxologies are common in Paul's letters and often are short but rich. Now, years ago, my wife found a really good recipe for this molten lava cake. Yeah, I know, right? Molten lava cake. Now, they were small, but they were rich. Small but rich, fully satisfying. That's what this doxology is going to be. It's short, but it's rich, like that molten lava cake. So just think about that and let your taste buds just go crazy. This doxology is about three things. It's about three things. First, it's about God. This doxology is about God, if you're taking notes. So let's look at it. Let's start in verse 20, beginning in verse 20. It says, "Now to," what does it say? Him. "Now to him." Now we can sense Paul is winding down when he says the word "now." It's almost like, you know, he's saying, "Now." Now, my dog, Kobe, can tell from the tone of my voice when we are going to leave the house or when we're going to bed. Because just of the tone of my voice. Because I'll say something like, okay, and then he perks up and he's ready to go. That's what's happening. Paul is winding down by this word now. Now, now, now. Now to him. Now, who is him? Who is him? Now, it's God. We know that. But who is God? Isaiah 45, the Lord describes himself. And I love how he describes himself. Look at Isaiah 45 on the screen. God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God but me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make success and create disaster. I am the Lord who does all these things. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I wish the Lord would be a little more clear. Is there another God? Is there another capital letters, him? No, there's not. There is no other God but the Lord Almighty, the creator of the heavens and the earth. He alone is God. This is who Paul is talking about in verse 20. Now to him, the Lord, the creator, the sustainer of all life, the one and only God. Now, as we go into this message, we need to rightly focus our hearts. This sermon, this doxology, is about God. It's not about us at all. It's not about us. Everyone say, not about us. It's not. It's not about us. It's about God. Now, our culture today has subversively influenced our thinking that life is all about what? Us. It's all about me. We certainly do have a triune God. It's me, myself, and I. That's our God. But we see it everywhere in our culture. We hear it everywhere. Do what feels right to you, right? Follow your heart. Follow your heart. Be true to yourself. But, you know, that never really ends well, does it? The end of that road is destruction. It's despair. Or worse, it's a dry well that makes us frantically take more drastic steps to make ourselves feel better about ourselves and to do things that feel good and feel right. We are our own God. Now, sometimes even we as believers in Christ can slip into this mentality, and sometimes we worship the triune God of me, myself, and I. But I just want to tell you this morning, we don't need more of ourselves. We need God. We need God. We need our Creator. All of life and history is about God. After all, as we saw last week at the end of our passage in Ephesians 3, verse 19, we find all of our fullness in ourselves? No. We find all of our fullness in Him. We find all that we truly need in God. Now to Him. So this doxology is first about God. Second, this doxology is about God's all-sufficiency, His all-sufficiency. First, He is able. He is able. Look at the next phrase in verse 20. Now to Him, who is, what does it say? Able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think. Now, stop there. Let's just start with this idea. God is able. Have you ever found yourself unable to do something? Anybody? Raise your hand if you've ever found yourself unable to do something. We should all have our hands raised because there's many things that we are unable to do. When I'm at the grocery store, because I'm tall, many times little old ladies ask for help. Young man, could you reach that package on the top shelf? I'm always very happy to do it because I'm able to do it, but she's not, right? Now, there's a lot of things I'm not able to do. So, for example, a few years ago, we bought a new sectional couch for our basement, and that sucker was massive. I mean, it is huge, like big. They delivered the boxes, and I said, will you bring them downstairs? And they said, no. So they put them in my garage in these huge honking boxes, right? And I'm thinking, I am not able to carry these things down the stairs by myself. So I called Pastor Mark. I said, Mark, what are you doing on Wednesday or whatever? Could you come and help me? Because I am not able to carry these things. But there's no way. Because not only is it a sectional couch, but it had a hide-a-bed. Okay, now you know what I'm talking about. Hide-a-bed is Greek for heavy. So I don't know if you knew that. Now, heavy, heavy. These things were huge. So Mark comes over. We're okay. How do we do this? How do we get through the door? We're getting it through the door. Okay, and we gotta swing it around to the basement door. Okay, now we're bringing down the steps of my basement, and there's this railing. Okay, and we're like, how do we get this thing around? They're so big. And they're so heavy. How do we get these things around? Well, we found out we were not able to get it around the corner because the railing was in the way. So what did we have to do? We had to take the railing off. Like, this becomes this whole project. Have you ever done this before? You're like, oh, I'm just not able to do this. Finally, after much sweating on my part, we were able to get, Mark wasn't sweating. He was just, I was sweating. We finally got the couches in, put the railing back on, the whole deal. So let's think about this. This is one instance and something I was not able to do. So many things you're not able to do. If we were to make a list of all the things we are not able to do, it would be long. The list of things God is not able to do is non-existent. There is nothing he is not able to do. He, God, is able to do anything. Anything. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He created us, human beings, in his image. He is all-knowing, ever-present, and all-powerful. There is nothing that God cannot do. Isn't that good news? There's nothing that God cannot do. Now, the second part of verse 20 here, or this next part of this phrase, specifically, what does it say? God is able. Who is able to do what? What does it say? Say it out loud. He's able to do what? Above and beyond all that we ask or think. Now, these two words, above and beyond, it's a rare combination of words in Greek. It's kind of unusual, scholars say. So what does this mean? God is not just able. He is infinitely able. Infinitely able. P.T. O'Brien, commentator, says this. It is impossible to ask for too much, since the Father's giving exceeds our capacity for asking or even imagining. Isn't that good? Now, here's what's really important. I really want you to get this. Don't miss this. This does not mean God will do anything we want him to do. This does not mean God will do anything we want him to do. Many times we're disappointed because God does not intervene in a certain situation, in our timing, in our desires, in our ways. But don't miss this. His lack of intervention is not a lack of ability. John Stott says, God is neither idle, nor inactive, nor dead. God is able. But we still might wonder, okay, this is a problem. Might be a problem for us. If God is infinitely able, why doesn't he bring healing to someone in my family? Why didn't he spare the life of someone we love? Why is my marriage falling apart? Why is my son or daughter wandering from the faith? If God is infinitely able, why is there so much suffering in the world? Why is the war in Ukraine still going on? Why are there people in Africa starving and oppressed by horrific enemies, violent enemies? Why is there so much unrest even in our own nation if God is infinitely able? Well, the short answer is Isaiah 55, verse 8, when the Lord declares, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways." God's thoughts and ways are higher than our thoughts and our ways. We can't fully understand, but he does give us some answers in his word. Three things here. First, God's desire is not to make me happy, but to make me holy. God's desire is not to make me happy, but to make me holy, first and foremost. So Peter wrote to the church that was suffering in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also are to be holy for in all your conduct, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Now, don't miss this. As we grow in holiness, we will often grow in happiness and joy because we're walking with the Lord. We're in alignment with his will. So as we grow in holiness, we'll often grow in happiness or joy. But on the other side, on the flip side, if we seek to grow in worldly happiness, we will not grow in holiness. So that's first. God's desire is not to make me happy, but to make me holy. Second, God's will is often suffering first, glory later. We see it all the time in Scripture, right? God's will is often suffering first, then glory later. In the book of Revelation, we see it over and over again as we study the book of Revelation. Suffering precedes sweetness. Suffering precedes sweetness. After the Last Supper, Jesus prepared his disciples to suffer. Listen to what he said to them. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world. Third point here. Third point. God has provided the hope of eternal life in Christ. God has provided the hope of eternal life in Christ. Remember Ephesians 1. We studied this. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, not every physical blessing. These spiritual blessings make up an eternal inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Paul says to the church in Rome, Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." Paul knew personally what it was like to suffer. And in the midst of his suffering, he provides an eternal perspective in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at this. We do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. May we gain an eternal perspective on difficulty, on suffering in our lives, and not question the fact that God is indeed infinitely able. He is able to sustain us through our suffering. He is able to help us, to provide for us above and beyond what we need, not always what we want. He is infinitely able. Second, his power works in us. His power works in us. Look at the next part of verse 20. According to the power that works in us. Now, this word power is the same word used in chapter 1, verse 20, describing God's power in raising Jesus from the dead. That's pretty good power. This power, this word power, is dynamis. We talked about that. Dynamis, from which we get the word what? Dynamite. Dynamite. Power. Commentator Benjamin Merkel says, "This is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to the Father's right hand above all other powers. God uses his power to bless and aid his people." Think about that. The same power God used to raise Jesus from the dead is at work in you and me as believers in Christ. Now, what specifically, in what ways does he show his power in us? How does he work his power in us? I'll give you three ways. Power to witness. Power to witness. We see this in Scripture in Acts 1:8. You will receive what?
Power.
Power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. We see it also in 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of sound mind. That's in the context of sharing the gospel. So God gives us power to witness. He works in us. Power to witness. Second, he gives us power to hope. Power to hope. Ephesians 3:16. We just saw this last week. He gives us this power in our inner being through his Holy Spirit. Also Romans 15, verse 13. "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe, so that you may overflow with hope by the..." What does it say? Power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers us as believers to hope in God, to put our faith and trust in God. So power to witness, power to hope. Third, power to persevere. Power to persevere. So Paul was a man of weakness. He talked about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And the Lord said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." So if you feel weak, if you feel unable, just know that God's power is perfected in your weakness, in my weakness. 2 Thessalonians 1:11 says, "We always pray for you that our God may will make you worthy of his calling and by his power fulfill your every desire to do good and your work produced by faith." So here's the question. Are we accessing this power by God's Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is our helper. He is the power that God gives us. He is in us as believers in Christ. So we need to submit to the Holy Spirit. We need to trust the Holy Spirit. He gives us the power we need for this life. 2 Peter 1 says, "His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." So let's commit, church, let's commit to trusting in God's ability and God's power. So this doxology is about God. It's about God's all-sufficiency. And third, this doxology is about God's glory. God's glory. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. "To him be," what does it say? Oh, say it like you mean it. "To him be glory." Glory. Commentator P.T. O'Brien says, "To give God glory is not to add something to him. Rather, it is an active acknowledgement or extolling of what he, of who he is or what he has already done." Now, let's just picture this. Imagine a remote tropical island somewhere in the Caribbean. Here's a little picture. We can just imagine this beautiful, lush landscape. Clear waters, white sand, filled with all kinds of exotic, beautiful animals. It's uninhabited by people. You don't even know about this island. You've never seen it before. You've never been there. You don't even know it exists. So let's just say this is out there, okay? If you're unaware of this island or you never speak of it, does that mean it is not glorious? No. That island is glorious and beautiful, whether we recognize it or not. It's the same with God. When we actively glorify God, it does not add to his glory. It does not all of a sudden mean he is glorious because I've recognized it. He is glorious whether we recognize it or not. We don't add anything to his glory by speaking of his name and glorifying his name in our lives. He is glorious. And so to him be the glory. So God's glory is displayed in several ways here in verse 21. First, God's glory is to be displayed in the church. You see it in the text, verse 21? In the church. To him be glory in the church. Now, what is the church? We've been studying this for weeks. The church is the mystery revealed that we saw in chapter 2. Jews and Gentiles coming together as one new united people. God is glorified by bringing two people groups together as one in Christ. That's the church. God is to be glorified in the church. Commentator Frank Thielman says, "The church makes God's glory known because of its very existence as a multi-ethnic community that is reconciled to God, testifies to God's beautifully complex wisdom." So how is God glorified here at Fond du Lac Community Church? How is he glorified in our midst as a church? I'll give you four ways. This is just quick. Four ways God's glorified in our church. When we worship him together. When we follow him together. We obey his word. When we trust him together with all of our hearts. When we share the gospel and make disciples and follow the great commission Jesus gave us in Matthew 28. The church exists to glorify God and share the gospel with the world. Let's not shrink back. Let's not be timid about the gospel. Carl Truman says this. He says, "Every age has had its darkness and its dangers. The task of the Christian is not to whine about the moment in which he or she lives, but to understand its problems and respond appropriately to them. It's easy, let's be honest, it's easy to whine about the moment in which we live. Can you believe this is happening? We can easily whine. We can easily complain. We can point fingers. And we can even look at the non-believing world as enemies. We need to understand the problems, and we need to respond appropriately as the church. This, when we do that, this is how God is glorified in the church. Let's be loving. Let's be winsome as we share the truth of the gospel unapologetically. We share the truth of the gospel as light and salt in the world. So God's glory is to be displayed in the church. Second, God's glory is to be displayed in Christ Jesus. And in Christ Jesus. You see it in verse 21? In Christ Jesus. This is union. We've been talking about this throughout Ephesians. We cannot underestimate the importance of union with Christ. To be in Christ is to really know him, to be found in him, to be united to him. Commentator P.T. O'Brien makes a good point here. He says, God's glory in the church cannot be separated from his glory in Christ Jesus, because it is in Christ Jesus that we are the church. So when we are in Christ, we glorify God. He created us for fellowship with him. So here's the question for you this morning. Maybe for you, let me ask you, are you in Christ Jesus? Are you in Christ Jesus? Are you a believer in Christ? Well, maybe you're not sure. You need to know that all of us are born into sin. All of us are born with a bent to rebel. We do not follow Christ. We do not follow God's ways. We are broken. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And our sin separates us from God. We're not born in Christ. We need to repent of our sin. We need to turn away from our sin and ourselves and put our faith alone in Jesus. And when we do, he receives us. He forgives us. He provides reconciliation. He gives us every spiritual blessing in Christ. We looked at that in chapter 1. But have you made that decision? Have you turned to Christ in faith? If you have never done that, I hope that you won't leave until you do today. That's my desire for you. My greatest desire for you is that you would be in Christ, that you'd repent, that you believe alone on Jesus and be brought into the fellowship, brought into God's family forever. God's glory is to be displayed in the church, in Christ Jesus. And third, to all generations. To all generations. You see that in the next line of verse 21? To all generations. How can we glorify God in all generations? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give, what does it say? Glory. Huh, interesting. Glory. Give glory to your Father in heaven. When we let our light shine through our words, through our actions, the result is that others might see those good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. That's how we glorify God. Our witness and faithfulness, our whole lives, affects generations we will never meet. Now, maybe that's true for you, either positively or negatively. Maybe you have parents, grandparents, great-grandparents who are believers in Christ. And that is an amazing gift and privilege. But your great-great-grandparents don't know you. They have no idea the impact of their faithfulness that has trickled down through generations to your life. But it's also true in the negative sense, right? If you come from a family where there's brokenness and there's lostness and there's it has trickled down to you too. And praise God. If God has saved you out of darkness, praise God for that. And now it's time for you to change that genealogy, so to speak. It's the time for you to live faithfully so that you would glorify God to all generations. Now, what is one specific way we can do that? What is one specific way we can live as salt and light in the world? I'll just give you one example. One example of being salt and light is our sexual ethic. 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20 says this, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body, the body. But the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So, here's that word again, glorify God with your body. Have you heard that passage before? Glorify God with your body. Our culture today says our bodies don't matter, right? Or they matter intensely, one or the other. Depends on what we're talking about, right? We need to glorify God with our body. Now, as a believer in Christ, we need to know this. You are not your own because you were bought at a price. Now, the secular culture says, what does the secular culture say about our body? My body, my choice, right? And that's specifically in the context of abortion, advocates of abortion. And that phrase completely falls apart when we recognize the scientific fact. The baby in the womb is not the mother's body. It's not the mother's body. The unborn child has a different body. Humanity has known this for countless generations. So this should go without saying, but we have to say it now. We have to say that that is true. But we need to go a level deeper here. Just think about this. God tells us right here in 1 Corinthians 6 that it's not even my body. It's not even my body. We can't even say that. It's not even my body. It's God's body. We were bought at a price, the price of the blood of Christ to redeem us. So my body is not my own. It belongs to God. In fact, what does it say about our body? Our body is a what? A temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So your body matters. Your body belongs to the Lord. That's why sexual purity is so important. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in me. And when we recognize this and commit to sexual purity, the end of 1 Corinthians 15, 20 says we actually glorify God with our body. This is just one way we can glorify God to all generations. It's a challenge. It's a challenge in our time. Am I honoring God with my body? Romans 13 Verses 13 and 14 challenges us. Let us walk with decency as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Am I honoring God with my body? Am I walking in or with decency? What do I do in this area of my life? Sexual purity. This is a huge question. What we do in this area of our lives will have a trickle-down effect on generations after us. This is will. So brothers and sisters in Christ, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh this week. Take every thought captive to obey Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. So God's glory is to be displayed in the church, in Christ Jesus, to all generations. And finally, God's glory is to be displayed forever and ever. Forever and ever. That phrase literally is the age of the ages. The emphasis is on eternity. And this reminds us of John's vision in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, that might sound familiar, especially this time of year, if you listen to Handel's Messiah. Anybody listen to that? George Frederick Handel wrote these words in the Hallelujah chorus. And he shall reign forever and ever. And he shall reign forever. And he shall reign. There's this. I'm sorry. I couldn't help myself. So that if you listen to it, it's this antiphonal way of they're echoing. The different voice parts are singing the same lyric, but on different timings so that It's this constant. It's this idea of forever and ever and ever. And if you're not a big fan of music, you might think that song lasts forever. When is the song over? It's this idea that he shall reign forever and ever. That it's a beautiful thought, a beautiful picture. So this is the doxology. And as we step back and we look at all that we've studied in the first three chapters of Ephesians, we can say, all glory be to God forever and ever. What has God done? Let's look at it briefly. What has God done? He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He has displayed his power and given us spiritual insight. He has raised Jesus from the dead, subjected everything under his feet, and appointed him as head over everything for the church. He has brought us from death to life by his grace. He has brought Jews and Gentiles together to form a new people, the church, tearing down walls of hostility. He has revealed the mystery of this oneness in Christ. He has loved us with a love that surpasses knowledge, filling us with all the fullness of God. To God be the glory forever and ever. And now the last word of verse 21 is, oh, I gave you a chance. Now, what's the last one? Let's say it all together. Last word of verse 21 is amen. Amen. What is amen? Amen is truly. It's let it be so. Romans 11:36. Let me close with this. Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And say it with me. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this doxology, these glorious truths of who you are and what you've done in our lives. And we give you glory that you will reign forever and ever. And we praise you with our, not only our lips, but our lives. May we live faithfully, that we would glorify you in the church, in Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. And we pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.